All right, for this morning, we are here in John chapter 12. I'm going to read starting at verse 12. And by the way, at the end of the teaching time, we're going to be sharing communion together. So that's on the schedule for today as well. But in John chapter 12, starting at verse 12, here is a brief synopsis of the Palm Sunday story. It says this, John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches. Notice this is where we get the traditional name for the day, Palm Sunday. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word that means save, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now they're quoting from Psalm 118. They're ascribing a messianic prophecy to Jesus. And verse 14 says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now jump on over to chapter 19, if you would. John chapter 19. So that John 12 is the beginning of the week. Here now is the end of the week, John 19. Starting at verse 1. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. They're just mocking him. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify, crucify. Let's pause there and let's pray once again. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we're just so thankful that you came into Jerusalem, laid down your life, died on a cross for the sins of the world. And we don't want to lose sight of the magnitude of this moment. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you would sacrifice your life on our behalf. May we approach this week soberly, and may we just try to get a glimpse of the price that you paid and the depth of your love for us. And Father, we just delight in worshiping you. We just pray you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would receive what you would say to us today. And we look forward to celebrating the rest of the story next Sunday, your resurrection from the dead. Bless this time now in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Well, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life. Insofar as his public earthly ministry is concerned, Jesus is going to be crucified, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. So his life is not complete. It's not over in that sense. But in terms of his public earthly ministry, Palm Sunday begins the week of his final life here in ministry. And he approaches Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday road with great shouts of joy and celebration by the people. By the way, the picture behind me is an actual picture of the Palm Sunday road that descends the Mount of Olives, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes over into Jerusalem. And obviously it wasn't paved in Jesus' day and it didn't have the stone retaining walls on each side, but this is that site. It would have been a dirt road, but this is traditionally has always been this main road that descends the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And so I want you to imagine the street lined with people waving palm branches, quoting from Psalm 118. They are ascribing a messianic psalm to Jesus. They are hailing him as king. It is the beginning now of the final week of his life. And traditionally, we also call this final week Passion Week because Jesus passionately and willingly went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. It is also a week of great extremes. At the beginning of the week, you have here the people waving palm branches, hailing him, Hosanna. And by the end of the week, they're going to be waving clenched fists, shouting, Crucify. It is a week of great extremes. at the beginning of the week, you're going to have his disciples giving him great allegiance and loyalty, especially Peter. And by the end of the week, they've all abandoned him, and Peter has denied even knowing him. At the beginning of the week, he is being treated as a king. By the end of the week, he'll be treated like a criminal. At the beginning of the week, he's on a donkey. By the end of the week, he's on a cross. And the question becomes, what transpires that somebody can go from such incredible popularity at the beginning of the week to being so hated and rejected by the end of the week? And here's another question that is important for all of us to ask. Where do you fit in the story? Where do you fit in the story? As you look into the story of the final week of Jesus' life, where do you see yourself in these events? Now, listen, I think this is an important practice. When you read your Bibles, you need to insert yourself in the stories, in the scenes, and you need to feel it. You need to recognize where would you fit and what would happen and what would you learn if you were there on location when the scene was unraveling. I think it's important. I think it's dangerous when we read our Bibles detached from it as if it only applied to a distant people a distant time ago. I like to always read the Bible. I hope you do this. I like to always read the Bible and where it's possible to insert myself in a story. And based on my own personality, I'm talking about me inserting myself for the moment, based on my personality and based on the best self-awareness that one could have, because recognizing that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? But to the degree that you know your strengths and your weaknesses and your own personality, when you put yourself in a story, what does it speak to you? What does it say to you? What can you learn from it? So I think it's important we do this all the time, not just here in the story of the final week of Jesus' life, but all throughout the Bible. And let me just tell you something, in case any of you are thinking this. When I put myself in the stories of the Bible, don't think that just because you're Pastor Gary, you know, you're Pastor Gary, don't think that I must insert myself in the context of the hero. Oh, I identify with the heroes of the Bible stories. No, far from the truth. I don't read the Bible stories. I ascribe to be like the heroes of the Bible. But just because I'm Pastor Gary, don't think for a moment I put myself in this story and I think of myself as, oh, yeah, I'm the hero in that story. No, not at all. In fact, I usually read the Bible and I look at the stupidest guy in the story and I think to myself, I'm glad he did that and he got in trouble because if I'd have been there, I'd have done the same thing, okay? So, you know, when I put myself in the stories, for example, like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, here he is, the favorite child of his father, and he's telling his brothers about dreams that he has about how one day they're going to bow down to him. Okay, look, I aspire to be like Joseph. He's a hero of the Bible. I don't identify with Joseph. I identify in that story with his brothers. The brothers who came along and I can hear myself saying this. Who do you think you are? Aren't you the special little kid? Oh, you have all these dreams. Oh, you're really special. Oh, you're daddy's little favorite. Look at you in your Technicolor sport coat that he got you from H&M. Aren't you special? You know, I would have been beating him up like the rest of the brothers and throw him in a pit. Okay? I don't read stories in the Bible and think I'm better than these people. I read the stories and I think, yeah, I probably would have done that. When I read the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament, all right, I don't identify with the prodigal guy, all right? Some of you who kind of live the party life, all right, that wasn't my scene. I didn't roll in the party life. But some of you can identify with that, all right? I mean, I know you didn't inhale, but you're part of that culture, right? Yeah, whatever. And so maybe you identify with the prodigal kid, went off, squandered your life, partying, all this kind of stuff. But I'm no better. I see myself as the other brother who waited back home and then was miffed because Johnny comes waltzing back like everything's fine. And then that other brother's like all bothered. He's, you know, Johnny, who do you think you are? He goes, spending all of daddy's money, and now you've run out of money. Now you come back here, boo-hoo, oh, just crying for you. You know, and I would have been mad at dad. Like, dad, what do you think you're doing here? I've been slaving over this farm since this kid ran away. I'm the loyal son. I've been here working my tail off, and now you're going to slaughter the fatted calf for this guy who waltzes back. By the way, dad, that was the calf that I got the ribbon at the 4-H fair. So that's how I see myself in the story of Balaam. I'm the talking donkey, all right? That's how I see myself, which some of you can think, well, that's what he does every Sunday. I know. And some of you are thinking I'm the King James version of the donkey. I know. I get that. You'll get it on the way home. It's a little humor. But anyway, when I put myself here, and I hope you do this, put yourself in the scene here, the final week of Jesus' life. Where would you be? Because when I see people waving palm branches and they're all excited, here comes the Messiah, I can see myself. I'd be there. I'd be waving the palm branches. But it goes downhill from there. Because then the rest of the week of Jesus' life here, people don't end up looking very good. Every other place and every other scene, not a good reflection on people in general around Jesus. So here he is in the upper room with his disciples. He's like, one of you is going to betray me. Now, I don't identify with Judas, but I do identify with the rest of the group. They're all turning to each other saying, could it be me? I don't know. Is it you? I don't know. And, you know, questioning themselves. I can see myself doing that. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with his disciples. While he's praying, what are they doing? Sleeping. I can see myself doing that. Taking a nap while Jesus is praying. Then Jesus is arrested. Roman soldiers come, Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss, he's arrested. Now, I don't honestly identify with Peter cutting off ears because my nature in general is not to be impulsive like that. But I'd be with the rest of the guys who are bailing and running. I can see myself there. The fact of the matter is that none of us can look at the story of the last week of Jesus' life, insert ourselves in the story, and come away smelling good. None of us can. Because nobody looks good in the final week of Jesus' life except Jesus himself. Maybe with the possible exception of some of the women who were following Jesus, who didn't abandon him, and you see them still there at the scene of the cross. Other than that, really, everybody in the scene here either abandons him, rejects him, denies him, or crucifies him. Nobody ends up looking good or smelling good in this final week of Jesus' life. So when you insert yourself in the story, where do you fit? Now, there's a lot of guilt to go around here. There's a lot of guilt to go around. I see four groups who are guilty of various things in this week of Jesus' last week of his life. I see the religious leaders, namely the chief priests. I see the Roman officials, namely Pontius Pilate. I see the general population, and then I see the disciples, those four groups. And we're probably going to see ourselves related to one or more of the groups. But here's the first one, the religious group. And by the religious leaders, listen, this is what they're guilty of. They're guilty of rejecting Jesus because they didn't believe him. They just didn't believe in him. Now, these are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. These are the chief priests, teachers of the law, who should have known better because they had the privilege of having the Old Testament scriptures with which prophesied about Messiah to be able to identify Jesus unlike anybody else. They had the Old Testament scriptures. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was. Genesis 49, which predicted that Messiah would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was. Psalm 22, which prophesied that Messiah would be crucified and die an excruciating death. Jesus was. Zechariah 9:9, which tells us that Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus did. That's what we just read in John chapter 12. Nehemiah 2 with Daniel chapter 9, which tells us Messiah would come 483 years after the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes, which Jesus did. All of these things point to the Messiah. In fact, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 detail how Messiah will be crucified, will be silent when his accusers are condemning him, and will be led off like a lamb before its slaughter. All of this occurred in the life of Jesus. If anybody should have understood that Jesus is the Messiah and accepted him, it was the religious leaders. But instead, you see, they rejected his testimony, they didn't accept the scriptures related to him, and they didn't accept Jesus because he was a threat to them. He was a threat to their way of doing things, and he was a threat to their traditions. And so they rejected him. They didn't accept him. And in order to try to discredit him, they did everything they could to malign him in some public way so that either he would say something contradictory or foolish so that the people would stop following him. And when that didn't work, then they had him killed. Let me just give you a few verses. You don't need to turn to these verses. I'm just going to quickly recite them that show you how they were attempting to entrap him and then eventually kill him. Matthew 22:15. talks about how they tried to trap him. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Matthew 22, 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? In John chapter 8, when they brought before Jesus the woman caught in adultery, and they said to him, what should we do? Should we stone this woman like the law commands? Jesus, it says in John 8, 6, that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And on the verses go. Nothing ever worked, though. Every time they tried to trap Jesus, he responds with the wisdom of heaven and puts them in their place. And so when that didn't work, they made every effort to get him killed. Listen to these verses. Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Matthew 26, 4. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. Mark 3, 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Luke 19, 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Now, these are the religious leaders. These should have been the most exemplary people in the land at the time. Instead, they're trying to trap Jesus, and when that didn't work, they make every effort to kill him. But there's a problem. The problem is that the right to execute has been removed from the Jews by the Roman government. You see, the Old Testament scriptures taught capital punishment for certain crimes and offenses, but the Jews were not able to carry out their law because now the Roman government had absorbed Israel and absorbed the Jewish people into the Roman Empire. They were subjects of Caesar now. And about 3 years before the crucifixion of Christ, right around 29-30 AD, the Roman government stripped the Jewish people of enforcing capital punishment. They were able to try people and condemn people, but they couldn't execute people. For that, they had to get the permission of the Roman government. So now the religious leaders are in a bind. They can't execute Jesus. So what do? They fabricate a charge that it might fall under the umbrella of capital offenses for the Roman government. And this is what it says in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole assembly rose, that's the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and led Jesus off to Pilate, it's Pontius Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. There's the charge. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which wasn't true, because Jesus even said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And he claims to be Christ, a king. So the charge that the religious leaders fabricate is sedition against the Roman government. Because Jesus claims to be a king, and there's only one king, and that's Caesar. And so they appeal to Pontius Pilate. Enter Pontius Pilatus. He's number two on the list. He's part of the Roman officials. Pontius Pilate was the procurator, otherwise known as the governor of the province of Judea, which was the central part of Israel that included Jerusalem. He was appointed in the year 26 AD. His main living quarters was in a villa in Caesarea along the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the places that we go on our tour of Israel. It's beautiful in Caesarea. And that's where he would mainly live because that was the headquarters for the province of Judea at the time under the Romans. But he would make his pilgrimage to Jerusalem during feast time, and this is a feast time, Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, because the city of Jerusalem would swell with pilgrims from all over the world. A couple of million people would come there. So in order to kind of maintain peace, Pontius Pilate would go on location in Jerusalem. And so he's in Jerusalem at the time here. And the religious leaders bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Now, a word of history about Pontius Pilate at this point. Pontius Pilate has been warned by Rome that he is too extreme in the ways that he indiscriminately executes people. And he has been warned by Caesar, history tells us, that you better pull back or you're going to be recalled. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, they were pretty brutal and ruthless people. So for them to be telling Pontius Pilate that he's brutal really speaks a lot to just how bloodthirsty this guy was. And he is being threatened with the loss of his command. Now, any of you who have served in the military, especially if you've been at a command staff level, you know that that would be a disgraceful thing. If you're the commander of a base or a unit and you're told by your CO that if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to lose your command, you have to realize Pontius Pilate is extremely cautious about now killing anybody because he doesn't want to be recalled and lose his command. So that's why you see throughout the Gospels, have you noticed how many times Pontius Pilate says, I find no basis to kill this guy? There's no good reason for me to do this. Because he understands, he's got Caesar whispering in his ear, you do too much of this, you're going to be recalled. Okay? So that's where Pontius Pilate is. It's a combination of he's doubting whether the charges against Jesus are legit, and number two, he's got Caesar whispering in his ear. You don't want to do anything here irrationally and impulsively. In fact, the Gospels tell us that when Jesus is first brought to him, what does he do? He finds out where Jesus is from, you're a Galilean, and he sends him off to Herod. Herod can deal with this. I don't even want to touch this. And then Herod mocks him and sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate has to deal with him now. Oh, great. Here he comes again. And don't you even know that not only was Rome warning him, don't you do anything hastily, so was his wife. There's one verse, Matthew captures it in Matthew chapter 27, where Pontius Pilate's wife warns him, Jesus is innocent. Don't have anything to do with this. I'll read the verse. It's Matthew 27:19. It says, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, he was on the judge's seat contemplating what to do with Jesus, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So he's getting all these warning signals. In John 19:12, it says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And notice the card that they're playing here. They're playing the loyalty card. They're like, Jesus claims to be a king. There's only one king but Caesar, which is tragic that the religious leaders are bowing their knee to the loyalty of Caesar more than to God. But that's another story. They say, Jesus claims to be king. That's sedition. And if you, Pontius Pilate, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Now, he's between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? Because he's got Caesar saying, don't go executing people irresponsibly. And he's got the crowd saying, you need to execute this guy or you're no friend of Caesar. So he's in tremendous turmoil here. He's got Rome saying, don't do this. He's got his wife saying, don't do this. He literally washes his hands of this, says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. He even goes on and on and on about how there's no legitimate charges against this man. So why with all that does he end up having Jesus crucified? And the answer is because Pontius Pilate is a people pleaser. He can't stand the thought that there's a bunch of people who think less of him, who think that he would be disloyal to Caesar if he didn't crucify Jesus. That's why he has Jesus crucified. That's what he kills. That's why he kills Jesus. Listen to me on this point, friends. He abandons his own conscience because of the loudness of the people and the opinions of others. It is a terrible thing to be in bondage to the slavery of being a people pleaser. It's a terrible thing. Pontius Pilate was guilty of crucifying Jesus because he was a people pleaser. And you know the tragedy in all of this, among many tragedies? Eusebius, the ancient historian, tells us that 4 years after this, Pontius Pilate is recalled. He is sent to Gaul, which is France, where he committed suicide. Pontius Pilate will be a tormented man to the day he dies and unfortunately takes his own life because of this. Don't be a people pleaser. The third group we see here is the general population. The general population, those who are just the bystanders in the crowd. I'll come back to this point, but let me first show a picture here. This is Ted Turner. Many of you would know him by looking at him without the name underneath his picture. He's a media mogul and philanthropist. He's best known for being the founder of CNN, the first 24-hour cable news network. He's the former owner of the Atlanta Braves. He used to be married to Jane Fonda. And in 1991, he graced the cover of Time magazine because Time magazine made him Man of the Year. He is now 77 years old, lives on his multiple thousand-acre ranch in Montana, and he is worth an estimated $2.2 billion. What many people don't know about Ted Turner is that he actually grew up a deeply devout religious young man. In fact, Ted Turner said that his greatest dream was to grow up and to serve the Lord as a missionary. But yet the irony is, if you know anything about Ted Turner, he's one of the most outspoken, openly hostile public figures towards Christians and Christianity. So how could a guy go from having a dream of being a missionary and serving the Lord to being one of the most openly hostile people towards Christians and Christianity? In his own words, he says what turned his faith was a tragic incident that happened concerning his sister, Mary Jean, who was younger than he. She got sick. When she was 12 years old, he was a teenager, and she suffered from a rare form of lupus and complications from it that left her with brain damage and screaming in pain for years until she died, and it shook his faith profoundly. Ted Turner said, quote, "She was sick for 5 years before she passed away, and it just seemed so unfair because she hadn't done anything wrong. What had she done wrong? And I couldn't get any answers. Christianity couldn't give me any answers to that. So my faith got shaken somewhat," end quote. I think that's kind of an understatement. I think it got radically shaken. In fact, he is known for publicly humiliating his employees when he was at CNN, calling Christians Jesus freaks. He once joked that he wished the Pope would step on a landmine. And he said, quote, that Christianity is a religion for losers, end quote. And the reason that this drastic change occurred in his life is because his personal pain shaped his view of God. I don't throw him up on the screen here as an example to shame him. I show him as an example that we need to have great compassion for people, because there are a lot of Ted Turners in this world in this sense. That when you get disappointed because God doesn't deliver in a way that you had hoped, then your faith gets shaken. That's what's happening in the Palm Sunday story here among the general population. It tells us basically that the general population was guilty of abandoning Jesus because he didn't fulfill their expectations. They had an expectation that Jesus was going to come as an earthly Messiah, overthrow the Roman government, and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. So they're waving palm branches, quoting Psalm 118, because that's their conception. That's what they think is Messiah. Of course, God had a bigger view of being Messiah. It was to die on a cross for the greater oppression more than Rome, but for the oppression of sins for the whole world. But in that moment, when he isn't fulfilling the general expectations of the people, they turn on him and they go from Hosanna to crucify. When he's standing with Pontius Pilate, bloodied and bruised, a crown of thorns pressed on his brow, looking weak, looking miserable, their thought of Messiah evaporated. Their whole view of what Jesus was supposed to do and who he was supposed to be didn't pan out, and therefore, they abandoned Jesus. And let me just say this to those of you that it might apply to, and I say this with all compassion and all sensitivity, without an ounce of shame. If life has kind of thrown you a curveball and things aren't panning out the way you had hoped, and you feel like you have unanswered prayer or unfulfilled plans, and things haven't gone according to plan as far as you are concerned, please don't abandon God. Please don't. God understands your discouragement. But don't allow your discouragement to taint your view of who God is. In those moments, trust Him. Trust that He is still good, that He still loves you, and that he is accomplishing his purposes and plans in your life despite how things currently feel or look. Please don't abandon Jesus because of what you perceive as presently unanswered prayer or unfulfilled expectations. We don't always understand what is going on at the moment. That's when we have to lean on and rely on what we know to be true, despite how we feel. And the truth is that God is always good. He always loves us, and he is accomplishing his purposes and his plans for us, even though we cannot see it, even though we may not understand it. The people here in the story were guilty of abandoning Jesus because he didn't deliver. He didn't deliver the way they thought he should deliver. And therefore, they abandoned him. We have to resist that. The last group we see here, and then we're going to share communion. The last group we see here are the disciples. And they are guilty of denying Jesus because he wasn't popular. Let me ask you a question. Remember your school years growing up. Did you ever want to hang around the cool kid? Did you ever just want to hang around the cool kid or the popular kid? Because when you hang around the popular kid or the cool kid, it made you feel a little bit more popular or cool. You know, or those of you who, you know, those of us who can identify with being the cool kid, remember how it was when people... Totally joking. I was not the cool kid. But you know what I'm saying. It's like you like to be around the cool kid because it makes you kind of look cool too. The disciples loved it when Jesus was popular. They loved hanging around him, and they loved to be known as his disciples when Jesus was really popular and cool, because it made them look popular and cool. We all understand that. We all get that. And again, when I insert myself into the storyline and I think about, okay, if I had been one of his numbskull disciples when Jesus is doing all these things, what would have my reaction been? You know, Jesus is going around, he's healing somebody. You know, I would have been right there like, you feel better? You feel better? That's my Lord. Mm-hmm. That's the one who just healed you. My Lord. I know him. We're like this. Jesus gave sight to the blind. How many fingers can you see? Can you see me two fingers here? My Lord did that for you. Mm-hmm. He's my Lord. We're like this. Raising somebody from the dead. You like breathing now? That's my Lord. Oh, yeah. That's my Lord. But then the moment he gets on the cross, Jesus who? I don't know. I don't know that guy. See, because Jesus went from being very popular to very unpopular, and then to save their own skins, they ran. And Jesus even predicted at the Last Supper, this is what's going to happen. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. He said, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will flee. And he even told them, it's going to happen. You're all going to abandon me. And they did. Because Jesus wasn't as popular as he once was. And so they ran. If you like hanging out with Jesus at church because he's popular, but you don't really like hanging out with Jesus at work or at school, and you pretend like you don't know him because he's not as popular there, then we're no better than these guys. Now, there's a lot of guilt in this story, isn't there? Guilty of rejecting Jesus, guilty of crucifying Jesus, guilty of abandoning Jesus, guilty of denying Jesus. And if you put yourself in a story here, you're going to feel guilty too. But here's the good news. And I'll share this verse before we have communion. Isaiah 53, about the Messiah, says this, verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life, notice, a guilt offering. What does that mean? It means that God determined that Jesus would become a guilt offering by assuming our guilt. Even though he had done nothing wrong, there was no sin in him, he took on our sin, our guilt, for every sinful, wicked, evil thing we did. God caused his son to become a guilt offering, to die on a cross for us, so that all the guilt that we bear would be placed on him. God made him a guilt offering, and he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. In other words, Isaiah says, and he will rise from the dead because he will see the light of life. This is not the end of his life. But in the meantime, he dies on a cross for the sins of the world. And it's what we're going to remember now as we share communion together. And then next week, we celebrate his resurrection. Amen? Let's pray and let's have the ushers come. Lord, thank you for this time that we can remember your great and awesome sacrifice for us. And as we consider what you did by dying on the cross for our sins, we come now to your table with thanksgiving, humble, grateful. How we love you, Lord, that you would lay down your lives and how that you would lay down your life for our lives and how you became a guilt offering for every guilty, sinful thing we've ever done. We love you, Jesus, and we remember your sacrifice now. In your name we pray. Amen.